We'll go ahead and start. I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Paul's great treatise on the Christian faith. The book of Romans is a special book to me. When I started into Bible college, I had a professor who was teaching the book of Romans, and he handed out the syllabus on the first day of class, and one of the major goals of the course was for us to come up with a detailed outline for the book of Romans. At that time, I hated outlining. I didn't realize at the time the value of it. In his introduction to the class, he said, "Of course, since Martin Luther said that every Christian should know the book of Romans by heart, if any of you want to memorize the book, I'll let you do that instead of outlining." Well, when class was over, I couldn't get up to the front fast enough, and I said, "Can I memorize the book instead of doing the outlining?" And he said, "Well, I was really joking, but if you want to do that, you can." So we had 16 weeks in the course, 16 chapters in the book of Romans. I memorized a chapter a week and went in at the end of the week, and I would recite the chapter to him. And it was one of the greatest things that ever happened to me to get the book of Romans in my mind. Unfortunately, over the succeeding years, I haven't continued repeating it, so I have gaps in it as far as the word-for-word recitation, but the book is in my mind. It got the book of Romans, it got the flow of the argument in my mind. So the book of Romans is where we want to begin this morning, and I'd like just to ask that you open to the first chapter, because I think the theme of the book, as stated by Paul, is important for us. And then we're going to move into Romans chapter 6, which relates most especially to our theme of abiding in Christ. Before we look into the Word, let's approach the throne of God's grace, and let's ask His blessing on our time together today, that we will be sensitive to the ministry of His Spirit and open to the truth that He's going to present to us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to gather together with Your people, to open the Word, have the opportunity for the Spirit of God to minister truth to our souls. One more day to make a choice between life and death. One more day to choose the path that You have set before us. And Father, we just ask that as You know each one of us intimately and You know the needs that we have, our prayer is that You'll meet each and every need as only You can, by the opening and the dissemination of the truth of Your Word. May Jesus Christ be the central focus of everything that we say and do, and may He receive all the glory and praise that we are indebted and desire to give to Him. We'll give You the thanks and the praise for all that You will accomplish, both now and in eternity. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I think we can find the theme of the book of Romans in the very beginning. Right here, beginning in verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Gospel, of course, is the good news. "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." We began last evening in Hebrews, and we saw in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 the same quote, "The just shall live by faith." The just, of course, refers to those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith. We are to live by faith. And so he says that the Christian life is essentially a walk from faith to faith. We illustrated last night with the five Hebrew words for faith that show a development, a progression in the Christian life. The faith is increasing. The object of the faith is increasing. Remember that faith, the power of faith, is not in the believer. This is something that we often get confused about. We think, if I can just work up more faith, if I can just somehow believe stronger, the power of faith is always in the object that we believe. If we want to increase our faith, we have to increase the working object of our faith. The disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." So what did he do? He taught them. He instructed them. He gave them some new horizons and new understanding of the things that he was trying to convey, because as our understanding of the truth and the depth of that understanding increases, our faith is strengthened. So we move from faith to faith as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We are moving our way through the Christian life. The book of Romans is a very interesting book, and after memorizing it to avoid outlining, I finally came up with an outline, which is a very simple outline, but I'd like to share it with you because I think it's very valuable to see where Paul's going. Paul begins the book of Romans with the bad news. In chapters 1 through 3, he deals with the issue of condemnation. That's the bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The theme of the first three chapters is the sinfulness of mankind, the sinfulness of the human race. I would encourage you sometime to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. I intended to do it this morning, but I think it would take up a little bit too much time. If you want to know why we are where we are today as a nation, or if we want to know why the world is in the condition that it's in today, Romans 1, 18 to 32 gives us the reason. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have professed ourselves to be wise, and in doing so we become fools. We have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like unto the corruptible image of man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We followed all the way down that path to the point where we have brought ourselves as a nation and certainly as a world under the condemnation of God. But the bad news prepares the way for the good news. Chapters 4 and 5, we have Paul dealing with the issue of justification. Please understand that justification is much more than just as if I never sinned. Sometimes trite little sayings are nice. We get these little phrases that we pick up and they're nice. But justification is much, much more than that. To be justified by God means to be declared righteous. It means to be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are paid at the cross. Our sins are forgiven when we receive that gift of forgiveness in believing in Jesus Christ, but God goes far beyond that. He imputes to us, places to our eternal account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he declares us as the judge of the universe justified before him. Justification, of course, the key verse there is Romans 4:3. What did Abraham find? Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him or accounted to him for righteousness. That prepares the way for chapter 6 to 8, the next section, which takes us beyond the cross. And this is one thing that I think we often do as Christians. We keep looking back to the cross. We keep sitting at the foot of the cross. The plan of God is that we move on. That's why, as I said last night in reading A.W. Tozer's book, The Crucified Life, I think the focus is a little bit off, and he does get into this in the writing of that book. But we need to turn the focus away from what happened at the cross to where am I now in the plan of God? What is his purpose for me, and how am I fulfilling that purpose? And we would call this sanctification. You probably can hardly read my writing. This hand, unfortunately, has been broken so many times that if you look at it, it's kind of a wonky hand. I mean, it's just a little bit messed up. So I have trouble writing. I'm glad that I no longer have to write my notes out longhand, because when I write for about 5 minutes, my hand begins to cramp and I have a lot of trouble. That's the best excuse I can give you for my poor writing. Sanctification means, where do we go from the cross forward? Paul begins with a question. We're going to notice it in just a moment. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why in the world would he even ask such a question? Because he comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Grace is always greater than all our sin. We sing about it in the songs. And a wrong conclusion that could be drawn from that, and as a good teacher, Paul always anticipates folks drawing the wrong conclusion from what he's teaching. So do we conclude that if grace always abounds beyond sin, that we sin that grace may abound? And this introduces for him the subject of sanctification. Sanctification is what God has done for us through Christ for the present moment. Not for the past, not for my salvation from sin, but for my deliverance on a day-by-day basis. I was saved myself as a 15-year-old kid back in 1965. That's when I was saved. But I need to be saved today. I mentioned last night Dr. Earl Rodmacher. He was the principal of Western Seminary in Washington. He used to open his messages when he would speak at conferences like this with, "I hope that some of you are going to get saved today." And of course, people would get a kind of a glow and a feeling that maybe there's an unbeliever in the crowd and they're going to come to Christ. And then he'd say, "In fact, I'm hoping that I get saved tonight." And they'd look at him like, "What in the world is he talking about?" But the Bible uses the word saved not only for what happens at the moment that we come to faith in Jesus Christ at the cross, but for His deliverance of us day by day in a fallen and a sinful world. We need to be saved, sanctified on a daily basis. And of course, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What a magnificent statement. We sang about it. And then he goes on to tell us that as we grasp the truths that the Word of God has for us, we find out that what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh. Listen, this flesh is just as weak today as it was when I met Jesus Christ. I cannot live the Christian life in my strength, and neither can you. But what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. For what purpose? So that you and I might fulfill the law, or that the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the theme of chapters 6 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11, a history lesson. The nation of Israel. We could call this dispensation. We move from condemnation to justification to sanctification to dispensation. We are not living in the age of Israel. We are living in the age of the church. But we need to learn the lessons that the age of Israel has to teach us. And so in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul takes us on a tour through the experience of the nation of Israel to show that while they had phenomenal redemption, they had deliverance from Egypt by power, they had the blood of the Lamb applied to the door, they had that great Passover in which by the power of God they were redeemed and delivered out of the land of Egypt, and yet what was their practical experience? They were always turning back, always wanting to go back into Egypt, and therefore they never fulfilled the plan and the purpose that God had for them, which was enter into the land and enjoy the blessings that He had provided for them. From that lesson, we need to gain an understanding of our own experience in the Christian life. And of course, the key verse in that section is Romans 11:25, where he tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. God's plan for Israel is not over. He will fulfill His promises to them. He is going to rally them in the end. But in the meantime, there is a program at work, and that is the gathering in of the harvest of the Gentiles in the church. And then the last section, chapters 12 to 16, transformation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. By the way, when is the very first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible? There's one of the principles of interpretation is what we call the law of first mention. The law of first mention tells us that within any context, and certainly within Scripture itself, the first occurrence of a word helps to set the definition of the word. And the first occurrence of the word worship that we find in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 22. We'll be taking note of Abraham's experience there a little bit later on. And it was that Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain. Abraham is going to offer Isaac his son. And he says to the two servants, "You wait here, the lad and I will go yonder and worship." And there we have a definition. What is worship? It is submission and surrender to the plan of God. It is the total laying of ourselves and all that we have and all that we are on the altar. And Paul picks that idea up in Romans chapter 12 when he talks about presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Generally, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was slain. We live, but we offer ourselves on a daily basis on the altar of our faith and the work of Christ as a living sacrifice. So the book of Romans is a phenomenal book, a very systematic book. It just follows an argument from faith to faith all the way through. From the moment of salvation to the point of glorification, Paul points us to walk by faith and not by sight. Romans chapter 6 is where I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning, because in Romans 6, we get to the issue of abiding. Now, keep in mind where we were last night. We looked at John 15, where Jesus invites us, even commands us, to abide in Him. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Then we move to Galatians, where the Apostle Paul defines for us the abiding life. The abiding life is living in the light of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He doesn't stop at the crucifixion. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." In other words, every Christian who is living the Christian life is a walking miracle, a living representation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, the life that I now live, I live, once again the phrase, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul has some very succinct phrases that he uses repeatedly. In Christ is one. It's going to become important in just a few moments. By faith is another. When we get to Romans chapter 6, we're now dealing with the issue. We've got the sinner convinced that he's a sinner. He understands that the wages of sin is death. We've brought him to the point of faith in Jesus Christ. He's come to the point of justification. The question is, what's next? What comes after the cross? What is this thing that we call the Christian way of life? Whatever term we may use of it, the spiritual life, the life of growth and fruitfulness, life in Christ, the life of faith, however we want to define it, we have to understand how it's lived. And I would suggest that oftentimes we are playing games with God in the Christian life. We are pretending to live the Christian life instead of living the Christian life. It's very easy for us to do the things that we do, to be seen by others as a genuine Christian or a dedicated Christian. And what we don't realize is that we're actually falling into a trap of the enemy, because ultimately all that kind of activity is going to be seen at the judgment seat of Christ as wood, hay, and stubble. It is my effort, not his fruitfulness. We want to understand, how do I live the abiding life? Paul's going to give us three very easy steps in Romans 6 at the very beginning of this section. And we understand by reading Romans chapter 7, Paul was no different than us. He understood the struggle of the spiritual life. The things that I know I ought to do, I don't do. He says, the things that I shouldn't do, that's what I find myself doing. He says, I come to a point in my spiritual life where I cry out in my anguish, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And this is an important point for all of us to come to, because it brings us back to the issue of our spiritual poverty. It brings us back to our personal helplessness to make anything happen in our life. Paul comes in his spiritual life, in his Christian life, in his own development as he's moving on in growth and truth, he comes to the point where he realizes his own inadequacy. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about this a lot when he says, I would rather boast in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When I realize that I am a wretched man in need of deliverance, when I realize that now, even 50 years, 40 years after I came to Christ, I am still in my natural self, in my flesh, as weak as I was then, I still need that supernatural deliverance that only God can give. Until we come to that point, we're really just playing a game. We are convinced that we're doing pretty good. We pat ourselves on the back. We make ourselves look good. We check ourselves in the mirror. We see the things that we ought to do. We make sure that people see that we do them. We're really just playing a game. We have to come to the reality of the spiritual life. If God could put your soul and my soul on the screen from His perspective, as He sees it, what would we see? One day that will happen. One day we will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. One day we will have a personal moment with Him that will affect all eternity. And in that moment, our life will be evaluated in the light of His truth, in the light of the Word that we are studying now. And the question will be, how much was of me and how much was of Him? And that's why we have to deal with that question really on a daily basis. So Paul asked the question, and I'll quickly cover the first six or seven verses. What shall we say then? In other words, what are we going to conclude? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Based on verse 20 of chapter 5. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Right here we stop and we say, wait a minute, I'm not dead. I'm not dead to sin. Every time a temptation appeals to me, every time something attracts me, every time the lust of my flesh is stirred up, I'm not dead at all. Paul says, no, but you are. We have in the Christian life a real identity crisis because we don't know who we are in Christ. We know who we are in ourselves. Paul wants us to understand who we are in Christ. And our victory in the spiritual life begins with understanding the victory that lives in us. And this is what Paul wants us to understand. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We come back to that phrase that we talked about last night. Probably the key theological phrase of the Apostle Paul, in Christ. How did you get in Christ? To be in Him positionally. To have your standing before God seen in Him. To realize that when God looks at you, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, He sees you in the Beloved, accepted in the Beloved. In other words, when God looks at you, who does He see? He sees His Son. He sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. That's an amazing statement, to be in Christ. But how did we get there? Paul says we were baptized into Christ. This presents a little bit of a problem. Are we saved by faith in Christ or are we saved by baptism? Because if baptism is that which places us in Christ, gives us that positional standing before God, we have a real theological problem. Unless we understand that Paul is not talking here about water baptism. You see, there are actually seven baptisms in the New Testament. You'll probably remember that Paul talks about Israel being baptized into Moses. You'll remember that when John the Baptist came along, he talked about the fact that the Savior would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We have the word baptism used of Jesus going to the cross in Luke chapter 12. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how constrained I am until it takes place. So the word baptism is used in a lot of different ways, and what Paul is talking about here is a spiritual reality that happened at the moment of your salvation that you were not even aware of. And I'm going to detail it in just a moment along five lines, but I want to finish these seven verses. Verse 4 says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. By the way, how much could He do to raise Himself from the dead? It was the work of the Father. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says he was proclaimed the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead through his glory. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Resurrection life is what we would call it. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and here's the first key word to our entering into this experience, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. The word literally means to be nullified or rendered powerless. So that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. What I would like to give you by way of a challenge is the five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And this is brought to us by this word baptism, because it's the first one. At the moment that the sinner exercises that saving faith in the work of Jesus Christ, as we said yesterday, he is taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. Out of the realm of death, placed into the realm of life. Out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us that if anyone is in Christ, that positional concept again, he is a new creature. That is a reality. And that's what we have to understand. How do we become that new creature? There are five things the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation that make that a reality, the first of which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, listen closely, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." What was that body? It was the body of Christ. Those who have believed, every one of them, at the moment they trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit performs a supernatural, miraculous work that places us into eternal union, or as Paul says, united with Christ. And it's significant here that he says we are united not just with his death. We are united with his death, burial, and resurrection. Those will become important in a moment. Second work, regeneration. What we call the new birth. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." That washing of regeneration is one of three cleansings that God has provided for each and every one of us. Those will come up later on. So regeneration, new life. Then we have indwelling. The Holy Spirit immediately indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. We won't take time to look at it, but Romans 8, 9 through 11. "If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." When I was just a new believer, I had a guy come up to me and he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" He was using Paul's words, of course, from Acts chapter 19, because he didn't understand the passage and I didn't understand the passage, and therefore both of us were confused. And I said, "Well, I received the Holy Spirit at the moment that I was saved." And he said, "Oh, no, dear brother, you have to receive the Holy Spirit later on." And so off we went into confusion meeting confusion. If the Spirit of God does not indwell you, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. That's the statement that Paul makes. That being true, at what point does the Holy Spirit take up residence in our life? At the moment of our salvation. That is when we are placed into Christ and he is placed into us. That union, two-way union, takes place. In addition to indwelling, gifting. First Corinthians 12:7, "To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all." We've seen a lot of people doing a lot of work here, preparing for us and making us comfortable and setting up chairs and tables and just bringing food and all the things that are going on. People are exercising spiritual gifts. People are praying. There are people all across the country that are praying for this conference this weekend. They're praying. They're exercising their spiritual gifts and their spiritual opportunities because God looks at each of us as individuals. To each one of us is given a task. Each according to his own ability, Jesus says in Mark 13. To each his own work. My father used to quote a little thing that says, he comes to us as one unknown. As of old, he came to the disciples by the seashore. He bids us to follow him and sets us to task which he has for us to do in our time. And as we obey and engage in the things he has for us to do, each of us will come to know in our own time just exactly who he is. We really learn about the Savior as we engage with him and as we work with him, just the same as we would on a human plane, person to person, as we work together, as we get to know each other, as we spend time together, as we communicate, as we observe and interact with each other, we come to truly understand and know that person. And it never ends. I mentioned last night, my wife and I have been married 42 years. I'm still learning new things about her. She surprises me all the time. And sometimes I surprise her. Because the depth of just a common human soul is so great. We could spend lifetimes learning about one another. What about learning about the person of Jesus Christ? The immensity of his person. The greatness of who he is. We learn it as we serve together with him. And then finally, sealing. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 4, 30. There are a lot of passages that talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The word phragis is a word that means signed, sealed, and delivered. We use this phrase, if you take a letter and you put an address on it and you put the stamp on it and you seal the letter, you expect the letter to reach its destination. This is the exact meaning of this word. To seal was to take the signet of the master of the house or of the king, as it were, and to put that stamp on some object which makes it very precious and makes it the personal possession of that individual. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he says, you, after you heard the word of your salvation, after you believed, you were sealed by the Spirit of God. So that sealing takes place, and that sealing, he says, in Ephesians 4:30, is unto the day of redemption. We will reach our destination as surely as we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. These five things give us an identity in Christ. They give us a sense of purpose in Christ. They set before us who we are in Him, not in and of ourselves. And we need to come to a point where we really understand who we are in Christ. I want to very quickly notice, because time's fleeting, the threefold identification and then the threefold realization of that identification. Let me just point out once again, in verses 4 and 5, actually 4 through 7, he deals with the issue, but he says that we are united in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We often hear or we often say, I have been crucified with Christ. We were there last night with the Apostle Paul. That's a great realization. That means sin was paid. On the cross, Jesus Christ was imputed with the sins of the entire world. Every sin of every human being, past, present, and future, was poured out on him. He felt the shame of that sin. Isaiah 53 makes that very clear, that he was pierced through by our transgressions. He felt the shame, the grief, the dishonor, all of the things that are a part of sin. He felt it and he paid the penalty for that sin. We were crucified with him in the sense that that applies to us now as we have received Christ as our Savior. But how many times do we think about the fact that we were buried with him? Because between death comes burial, and between burial or after burial comes resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection, three actions with three meanings. Crucifixion, the payment of the penalty of sin. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. And that's what we share with Him. It's a three-dimensional union. In crucifixion, we have the work of redemption, the payment of the penalty of sin. In burial, we have the work of justification, which is separation from the world. Once you're buried, you're no longer of this world. There's a separation that takes place. There's a sanctification, if you will, that takes place. And then, of course, the ultimate outcome is resurrection. And resurrection is focusing on now the sanctified life. How do I live in what he calls in verse 4, newness of life? Here's the way I heard it as a young believer, and it always confused me. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Have old things passed away in your life? I would be asked, and I'd sit there and think, no, they haven't. And you know what? Here I am 50 years later, and they still haven't some. I still struggle with some of the same things. And then the challenge would come, if you're still thinking these thoughts, if you're still doing these things, then maybe you need to question whether you're a Christian, and maybe you need to work harder to make it a reality. And I lived in confusion, and I lived in self-condemnation until I finally sat under a faithful pastor who began teaching me who I was in Christ. He showed me what happened in my salvation. He showed me what it meant to be identified with Jesus Christ. He began to unveil to me a new identity of what that new creature is. And he taught the passage accurately in saying, if any man is in Christ, I'm in Christ because I've trusted him. He is a new creature. It doesn't say he ought to be a new creature. It doesn't say he should try to be a new creature. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everything in Adam is gone. Condemnation is gone. Sin is gone. Death and hell is gone. All things have become new. And they've become new in Christ Jesus. The question now is, what is that new creature that you and I have become? If I don't know what happened here, it's going to be very difficult for me to move on and let the miracle of it and let the dynamic of it begin working out in my life. So this is foundational for moving on. My identity determines my conduct. My understanding of who I am is going to determine how I live my Christian life. And so Paul gives us three steps, if you will, just very quickly, moving from chapter 6, verse 8 through to about verse 14. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. That's an act of faith. We have to make an act of faith that having died with Christ, I can live with Him, not just in eternity, but today. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. There is a way, my friends, that death can have no dominion over you. And there is also a way that you can live in a death experience. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin, this is what I call a permissive imperative. Do not let, or in other passages we have the positive side of it, let the word of Christ richly indwell you. You have to permit it to happen. You can't make it happen. It's a passive. You have to allow God to do what God wants to do in your life. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, listen closely, because you are not under the law, you are under grace. The marvelous, matchless grace of Christ. What are the three steps that Paul would have us to take? They're outlined in three words that are prominent in the passage. First, we have to know. And that means learning. Second, we have to believe. If we believe that Christ was raised from the dead, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Do you believe? that you were going to live with him? Because if we're to walk by faith, that is the step that has to be taken. Believing is a personal decision. We're going to have to make that decision on a day-by-day basis whether we are going to experience that reality. And then we have, really there are two words that could be used here. One of them is reckon, one of them is present, but I think the old King James is good, yield. And that is an act of surrender moment by moment in the, what we would call, the abiding life. Here's what it all comes down to. Every one of us know Romans 6:23, favorite passages of Christians in one part of the world or favorite passages of Christians in the other part of the world. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And yet we generally take the passage out of context. It makes a great evangelistic tool. The wages of sin is death. That's true. We just saw condemnation precedes justification. The free gift of God is eternal life. That's a wonderful thing. But Paul is expressing that verse at the end of Romans chapter 6 because he's talking about living the abiding life, living the Christian life. And what he wants us to understand as Christians is every day is a life or death challenge. Every day we make life or death decisions. And when we're talking about life or death, we're not talking about it as far as physical existence versus expiring and being put in the grave. We're talking about spirituality versus carnality. To live outside the plan of God is death. To live apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is death. For me to try to live the Christian life is death. I'm trying to do something in my strength and my energy which I cannot do. I cannot perform the miraculous work of the dynamic of the resurrection of Christ in my life. But I can let it happen. And I let it happen as I walk by faith and not by sight. The greatest miracle God performed for you and I happened right here. But it doesn't stop here. That miracle of God infusing into us the life of Jesus Christ is something He wants to go on day by day. And when I came to Him as a sinner, knowing I was under the condemnation and the wrath of God, knowing that there was nothing that I could do to earn my salvation, knowing that I was helpless and hopeless without Christ, knowing that He did it all, He received all the glory, and all I could do was just believe it in simple, childlike faith. I entered into the beginning of what the Christian life is all about. It is that same simple, childlike faith, trusting Him. Before I stand up here to teach, you have no idea how inadequate I feel. And I stand there, or I sit there, or wherever I am, I begin actually all through the night saying, Lord, I can't do this. You know that if it's up to me, it's going to be a flop. It'll be a total failure. I am helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm useless. If the Spirit of God doesn't show up, woe is me. Because I can't do it. But I trust that You will. I believe that You will work a miracle again and take a spiritually impoverished human being and infuse into that poor person the dynamic of the Spirit of God, and that the life of Christ might be seen. That's what God wants for each and every one of us every day. And we step out of death into that experience, the reality of life. How? Knowing, learning. Notice he starts in verse 3, do you not know? Do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized? Don't you know this? Paul uses this phrase often. He does it with the Corinthians quite a bit. Do you not know? Have I not told you? Did I not teach you this? Did it somehow not stick? Because it always has to begin with knowing the realities of the spiritual playing field. You know, isn't it interesting? Every game we play has rules. You go on a basketball court, there are lines all over, and every line means something, doesn't it? and you have to play the game according to the rules. You go onto a football field and you have the lines. And you've got to play within the lines according to the rules. In the spiritual realm, God has set up the parameters of the spiritual life. And if we don't understand what the parameters are, we don't understand what the rules are, how can we play the game? So many times, Paul compares the Christian life to playing a great game. To wrestling, to fighting, to being on the field of battle. And how are we going to win? The best example that I see in Scripture is a little shepherd boy with a sling and a stone. A helpless, hopeless situation. Listen, David knew when he stepped out on that field that if God didn't show up, he was going to die. He knew that. And he was willing to lay it on the line. Empower me. Cover me under the shadow of your wings. And with that, he ran toward Goliath and using the tools, weak and frail as they were, so much so that Goliath scoffed and laughed. You come to me as if you're coming after a dog with a stick and a sling? A miracle was performed that day. I would submit to you that every day of life is a miracle, and it's a miracle that is performed as we take in the Word of God. We inhale by faith, we breathe it in, and then we exhale in application, and it becomes a living reality in us. The Word of God comes alive in our life. Very quickly, a poem I learned from my father. Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil sing the vesper chime. Looking in, I noticed on the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," he said, and then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. And though the sound of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammer's gone. It's here that we find the strength of our life. May God bless what we've seen this morning, and as we continue through the day, that we might enter the life of abiding. Let me give you another definition of abiding. It's living your life as a guest of God. Living your life as a guest of God every day. Father, we thank you for the time that we've spent. Bless the things we've studied to our understanding. Let Christ be honored and glorified, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.